In the first session, we were able to complete yet another verse in the 2 Timothy 3 passage. On Thursday, we noted the first verse in our context, 2 Timothy 3:2. In the first session, we completed verse 3, and now we are prepared to go into verse 4. All of this, one continuous sentence describing a person who is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, a person in status quo carnality, a person who is producing human good and evil, all of which taken together defines wrongdoing. The first characteristic mentioned in verse 4 is treacherous. This is the word prodates. P-R-O-D-O-T-E-S. Prodates. And it refers to those who betray others. This is wrongdoing, and it is motivated by sin. When you betray others, it is wrongdoing motivated by sin. I want to give you a typical way you can betray others that probably doesn't cross your mind as being betrayal. At the beginning of this century, at least those gentlemen that I knew, I call them elderly when I was a child. These elderly men who came out of the 19th century and did business with each other and had a reputation that they built upon their word and upon their honor. Whenever they said they would do something, no matter what it was or to whom they said it, you would know it would get done. It is a lack of honor and it is a form of betrayal when you tell a person you will do something and you do not do it. And that is a terrible situation to be in when you are in a marriage and the person betrays you on that small level. It makes it difficult in order to carry on a normal lifestyle. Now, people forget from time to time, but a behavior pattern that never considers doing anything that you've told your spouse you will do, that is a form of treachery, a form of betrayal. And it gets worse than that, of course. That is more or less a basic level of it, but helps identify the concept. It's wrongdoing, and it's motivated by sin. Secondly, the sins that motivate treachery in international affairs or military desertions include fear, greed, or expediency. People will betray their own country because they are afraid. They've been captured, say, as a POW. In order to save their own hide, they will betray the country and become treacherous and spill all of the beans. This is motivated by fear of dying. There is greed. We have quite a number of examples in our recent national history where people have betrayed the country for money. They're paid by some foreign power to give them our secrets, militarily or otherwise. And then some people betray their country for expediency. There's something in it for them. Thirdly, the treachery that goes on between individuals is often motivated by jealousy, envy, anger, bitterness, self-righteousness, inordinate competition, and an overemphasis on self. You betray people when you become jealous of them, inordinate jealousy or envy. Also, there is anger and bitterness, which seem to operate in a package, especially if anger is not dealt with properly. Self-righteous people can self-justify their betrayal of others. They can convince themselves that it really wasn't important anyhow. You can get involved in inordinate competition and therefore betray people. You seem to want to be bigger than you are. And so inordinately, you compete with people. There's too much inordinate competition that goes on. Competition has certain arenas in which it is appropriate on the playing field, so to speak, or the court or whatever it happens to be. That's a place for legitimate competition. And by the way, in order to be a gentleman, a person who is an honorable sportsman, you never look on your opponent as an enemy. Those who do that can't sustain that unless they truly hate the person And then there's a lot of emotion involved. And you see, the Atlanta Braves have a relief pitcher that's mouthed off a lot, and he is driven by emotion, driven by it. And when all you do is go out there and get pumped up on emotion, you can't concentrate on what you're doing. And then the Yankees have a guy who's cool as ice water, just comes out there and does his job. Relief pitchers are good examples of all of this. These guys are wired differently. But when they let their emotions overwhelm their talents, then you can't depend on them consistently. And that's the major breakdown for the Atlanta Braves in the 1990s. They get into the playoffs and they don't really have a closer that can slam the door without a lot of emotion. Well, I digress again. The point is inordinate competition says, I am here to win based on doing my best. I will use my talents and abilities to the utmost. And it doesn't matter to me who they place on the other side of the field. I'm still going to do my best. I'm going to try to win within the laws of the game, the rules of the game. And who you're playing is inconsequential to you. But when it becomes some kind of personal vendetta against those other people, the only difference between pulling swords, guns, and bullets is that they're just not allowed in the rules. No difference. It's a bad attitude and it's wrongdoing. Also, inordinate competition occurs in business, and it can occur in a marriage when other people come into the periphery. And jealousy and envy is ignited. The wife thinks the husband's got his eye cut toward some sweet thing, and vice versa. The husband sees the wife hanging around far too long with Mr. Peck. And this all starts. You have inordinate competition. And see, this is wrongdoing, and it leads to a lot of other problems. And this obviously emerges from an overemphasis on self. Treachery is another characteristic of these individuals. Well, here are a few definitions of prodates that describe both categories of treachery. However, if you keep our subject of marital discord in mind, they will help illustrate categories of wrongdoing in marriage. Now, keep the idea of international intrigue as well as interpersonal relationships in life, like in sports or business or social life. And then also remember the concept of the marriage, where marital discord can be involved in prodates. This is the idea of treachery. And I want to go to Little and Scott, the Greek English Lexicon, page 1474, some associate words that are noted there. We have paradidomy associated with prodates. It means to give up to the enemy, to betray, to forsake, to abandon, to desert. So you can see problems within the marriage right there in that definition. To give up to the enemy, to betray. Well, that sounds like definitions that would associate the idea with international intrigue. But secondly, we have this definition, to forsake, to abandon, to desert. That's treachery. Prodasia, or prodasia, to get the accent right, to abandon in need, treason, betrayal. To abandon in need can be applied to a marriage where a man walks away from a wife or vice versa. And that would be treason, with reference to that corporation called marriage, as well as betrayal. And then prodates, by Little and Scott, is defined as a traitor to one's oaths. A traitor to one's oaths. For example, till death do you part would be an example. One who abandons in danger. And we'll get around to an example, a real life example in my family where someone was abandoned in a time of danger. And it will illustrate this concept. Point five. In addition, the next few words in context divulge the kind of wrongdoing in which the carnal believer indulges when he betrays the mandates of God. The next few words in context divulge the kind of wrongdoing in which the carnal believer indulges when he betrays the mandates of God. And it starts with the word reckless. Point one, the Greek word here is propates. P-R-O-P-E-T-E-S. Propates. Which is a compound that literally means to fall forward. Yes, fall flat on your face. That's what it means. It refers to those who act without thinking, and thus comes to mean thoughtless. Point two, a person who is self-centered is disloyal to those for whom he is responsible and makes expedient decisions motivated by inordinate competition is obviously going to be thoughtless. And the word for thoughtless is propates, and it has an interesting etymology documented by James D. Ernst, editor of the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, page 189. Here's his definition of propates. Figuratively, he says, it expresses lack of control in a pejorative sense, and it means reckless. Lack of control in a pejorative sense. The adjective is used in the Septuagint. Remember, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was accomplished in the few centuries before the birth of Christ by Hebrew scholars who felt in SPQR that they needed a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was called the Septuagint. Okay, now that you recall that, the adjective of propates is used in the Septuagint for prattlers who talk without thinking. They're prattlers. They talk without thinking. But the fact that they are abominated and promised ruin indicates that this is one of the gravest sins. It is a grave sin based on biblical exposition of the punishment clause to be a prattler. And what is a prattler? One who talks without thinking. Thoughtless. Have you ever run into somebody who just up and would say things that just ought not to say? In the wrong place, at the wrong time. And just come right out of the blue clear sky and say things and you just stand aghast slack jawed. Well, why did they say that? You know, that could have waited. Well, let's look at Proverbs 10:14, which is given as an example by Ernest. The mouth of the foolish is a disaster in the offing. The mouth of the foolish is a disaster in the offing. Proverbs 13:3 is quoted, the one who opens his mouth to ruin. Roman soldiers, according to Epictetus, catch those who speak thoughtlessly, says Epictetus. The Roman soldiers catch those who speak thoughtlessly. Now, what was his context for that comment? He was speaking of those who speak ill of Caesar without thinking about who they're talking to or without dreaming of the consequences. Can you imagine laying Caesar low, just spewing off at the mouth without thinking, and a Roman soldier in civvies is standing nearby? Or you're actually addressing him personally, not knowing he's a Roman soldier out of uniform, and he would just haul you downtown. You have a right to remain silent. And you think, what? Well, you spoke thoughtlessly. You had bad things to say about Caesar, and you may die for this. How about? No, you spoke thoughtlessly. Propates. With respect to action, the propates are those people who are impulsive, who get carried away, who cannot reason soundly, and who make themselves known by their violence. They're people who wreck everything. They are those who take wild chances, thoughtless. In light of these usages, we should understand the propates in 2 Timothy 3:4 to be frenzied and unjust people, uncontrolled or ill-considered in their aggression. Four, A footnote indicates that ancient fragmentary writings also seem to indicate that such a person links the characteristics mentioned above with both indifference and rashness. They are harsh people. 5. All of these things are motivated by mental attitude sins and may be viewed as wrongdoing. The things they say are not necessarily a sin. They may be the truth. People say, well, I don't trust anybody that doesn't tell the truth. All right, you're not married. If you don't understand subtle lying, you're not married. When your wife comes in and she says, how do you like the way Kim did my hair? I love it. Beautiful. But you're on thin ice, because the response could be, well, you didn't like it before. Oh, yeah, I liked it before. It was fine. But, you know, this, she did a great job. Well, you didn't think she did a good job last time? Joe Henry and I don't go through this, but because I don't care. I mean, in 13 days, all her hair could fall out. It would be fine with me. Me and Randy Travis, we don't care. But the point is, and all of these things are motivated by mental attitude sins, and they're called wrongdoing, you see. A self-centered person who is both loyal and thoughtless has to be very conceited, and that's indicated by the next word, which in the New American Standard is conceited. Conceited. When I was in high school, when a girl decided to just cut you to the real core of your soul, they'd say, you're conceited. Well, we didn't even know what that meant. We just knew it was bad. They had just laid us low in some way. We were not going to indicate we didn't have a big enough vocabulary. It was probably somebody like Evelyn Steffen or Faye Oliver that said it anyhow. You're conceited. That doesn't sound good. But then you go look it up, and here's what we found out. The translation given here by the King James, by the way, is high-minded. That could be. Could have been. High-minded. The NIV and New American Standard have conceited. The Greek word they're all dealing with is tuphao. T-U-P-H-O-O. Tuphao. The root word is tuphos. T-U-P-H-O-S. Tuphos. And it means smoke. Your smoke. Point two. It later was used metaphorically, to describe vanity, vainglory, and ambition, and those who suffered from it were unteachable and rebellious. It seems that those who are conceited, have overemphasis on themselves, are blinded to who they really are. And they can't be taught because they're so arrogant. And therefore, they're brain cloudy. They have smoke in their brains because of their arrogance and their conceit. They're so sold on themselves. Why would I need to learn anything new from you? I'm better than you are. I'm greater than you are. I'm bigger than you are. I'm prettier than you are. My vocabulary is bigger than yours. All of these things, what I need to know from you, that is conceit. Can't be taught. And when you get a conceited person comes into a church, for example, I know all that is knowable. I am God almost. Not quite, but almost. What can I learn from you? Well, probably nothing. It doesn't bother me a twit. I'm the dumbest person here, and I realize that, and I'm not bothered by it. I mean, I know who all of you people are. I know what you do for a living. I am flabbergasted and amazed that you come here to listen to anything I have to say. And the reason you come is, you know, I don't have anything to do with it. It's all the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't come near me. You people are so far advanced intellectually than I am, it is almost embarrassing for the normal person. I don't care. I am fascinated talking to you people. You know all these various things that you do and understand, and you tell me about them. I think it's fascinating. And that all of you people accumulate yourselves in this gymnasium to listen to a redneck from South Alabama try to teach the Bible, I think that's sort of fascinating. But see, the idea is conceit. People can come in here with great conceit about what they know. And you can't teach me anything. I don't care. It's not my problem. I put the information out there. You take it or leave it. And what you do with it is between you and the Lord. Now, I understand that principle. But listen to me. A person can take what they hear here, and they can apply it to their life or not, and it's not my job or problem to worry about that. And when I say it's between that person and the Lord, it doesn't mean it's between you and the Lord for that person. You leave them, you leave people alone. If they want to apply this, fine. If they don't, that's okay. I don't worry about it. Why should you? And you cut your eye around at somebody not making the application you think they ought to be making? Well, who appointed you the porter of the door over here? The sergeant at arms and all of that. Are you head of the clipboard committee, self-appointed? You have your little autogenous domain you've invented? Conceit would be the definition of that, and you'd be unteachable. Point three, the application of our passage is one who is puffed full of the smoke of vanity and excessive pretension. That's the definition now by word. You can go to the margin, by the way, of your English translations and see the puffed up concept, I think, mentioned there for conceit. Go on, look. Puffed up's right out there in the margin. Provided you have a Scofield Bible, God only knows what those others say. I'm prejudiced, by the way. The application in our passage is one who is puffed full of the smoke of vanity and excessive pretension. Four. This embodies the mental attitude sins of conceit and results in a blind arrogance that produces acts of human good and evil. Oh, there's nothing tougher than to run into a person who is convinced they know exactly how to do everything and your idea is wrong. So get out of the way. We actually elect these kinds of people to office. Therefore, they produce from their arrogance acts of human good and evil. Five. One of the ways this is reflected is through the pursuit of pleasure to the point of idolatry. I mean, if you're never wrong, if you're always right, then why have any restraint? We've already established they have no restraint in the other verse. So now that they're arrogant, conceited, sold on themselves, no restraint, then there is little doubt that they're going to do what they like to do. And there will be this pursuit of pleasure to the point of idolatry, and this is expressed in the next phrase, lovers of pleasure. And we should note that there's nothing wrong with having pleasures in life. It's certainly preferable to misery and difficulty, but an insatiable lust for pleasure becomes a distraction to our top priority, which is to be lovers of God, which comes next. So point one on lovers of God. This is the key to a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. If you don't love God, you're not going to lead a life pleasing to Him. And so it is important before going to the next verse to remind ourselves of the Lord's response to the Pharisees in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. If you want to know how to please God, you have to start at the beginning. You have to do those things God requires in a proper order. So, in Mark 12, 28, one of the scribes, most likely a Pharisee, asked Christ, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" There are over 600 imperative moods in the Pentateuch. Now, out of all of those, boil it down to the most important commandment of all. Or can you just sort of net it out? Give us a summary statement. That's the idea here. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, he's speaking of himself there. So you have Yahweh there for Lord. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim is Jesus Christ, and He is one Lord. That's monotheism. We believe in monotheism. God in three persons is a monotheistic religion. The Trinity does not violate the monotheistic concept. God the Father is one in essence, but three in personality. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when you're speaking of any member of the Trinity, you're speaking of God Himself, the ultimate. And Jesus said, I am the one. Now with that in mind, He moves to verse 30. And you shall love Me, Jesus Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is personal love for God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Personal love. That is netting out the entire law. If you can love God, you've done the most important thing. Then he tacks on verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does he mean by that, as yourself? Spiritual self-esteem, where you understand you have a destiny in Christ. If you understand your personal sense of destiny, then you understand what the cross is all about. You understand you would be nothing without the work of Christ on the cross, and you have confidence in who and what you are because of Him and what He's done for you. You have an eternal future. You have a resurrection body. You have a spiritual life for your dispensation, and you're going to have the prospect of escrow blessings. That's your destiny. And you are humbled by that because you know you don't deserve it. If you understand salvation, you know that you had no way of reconciling to God, that it had to be through the work of Christ. So you're humbled by the concept that Christ has paid the price in your place. Therefore, you are confident about those things that come to you through your faith in Christ. And that confidence is built on knowing you have an eternal future. That eternal future cannot be lost. That you have a guaranteed resurrection body. That you are here as a member of the royal family to serve God and to love Him. And in doing that, you need to project that personal love for God to your fellow man as unconditional love. And you have great confidence in the fact God is going to provide your every need while you do your duty. That is spiritual self-esteem. And that's what's being talked about when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put yourself in their shoes. Were their sins judged on the cross as mine were? Yes, they were. Have they been forgiven of their pre-salvation sins? Yes, they have. What if it's an unbeliever? Well, through the same faith alone process, they can have all their pre-salvation sins forgiven. I'm supposed to understand that God desires for them to be saved. I should treat them accordingly. And so there's no conceit or arrogance involved in this concept. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Point two. Those who love self will first of all seek pleasure for oneself. If you love yourself, you're going to please yourself. Do whatever it takes to get the pleasure. You violate any mandate, go against any social custom, ignore what's best for your wife and family. I have to be pleased today. This is reflected in behavior patterns and character traits that do not show appropriate consideration, compassion, or sensitivity for others. No appropriate consideration, compassion, or sensitivity. You want what you want for yourself, and if someone else has a problem with it, you can't in any way show any compassion for those folks, or even consider the idea that you may have offended them or even be wrong. Never crosses this person's mind. So it's reflected, this being a lover of God, it should be reflected in behavior patterns and character traits that do not show appropriate consideration, compassion, or sensitivity for others. And also, when you seek pleasure for yourself and it occurs in marriage, there is overemphasis on self and failure to execute the three laws of the Christian marriage. And so we have a husband who does not properly love his wife. And we'll get down to it in a minute. If he doesn't love God, he can't love his wife. Or the wife cannot properly respond to her husband and respect him. She doesn't love God, how can she respect her husband? You don't respect God, you don't respect the husband. And so when this search for pleasure occurs in marriage, there's overemphasis on self and failure to execute these three laws. Four, it's obvious that believers who do not love God certainly cannot love each other. And the Lord made it clear in Mark 12. Love God first, then you can love your fellow man. But see, that spiritual self-esteem has to be based on a personal love for God. If you've got confidence in self through arrogance and conceit, then you will be self-centered and seek pleasure, and therefore abuse other people. You will not show proper consideration, compassion, or sensitivity for them because of your lust. So it's obvious that believers who do not love God certainly cannot love each other. That is made crystal clear by John in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Point five. And so 2 Timothy 3:4 alerts us to the circumstance of a husband or wife who is so self-centered that his love for pleasure holds a higher priority than his love for God. And you see, love for pleasure, you can take this to the point of sin, obviously, but see, you can have misplaced priorities. And this is where all of us have to take an inventory. The Word of God, our growth in grace, executing the spiritual life of our dispensation, that is our top priority. Now, what comes in the way of that? Oftentimes, it's our pursuit of pleasure. And we will say, okay, just this once I'm going to do thus and so. Well, now everybody might make a decision like that from time to time, but it becomes erosive when you enjoy what you did so much, you go back for more and more and more, and therefore becomes a lust for pleasure at the expense of your spiritual growth. That's when it becomes wrongdoing. And that's wrong. It's wrongdoing. Although what you do in your search for pleasure is not in and of itself wrong. It's not wrong what you do. It's not sin what you do. It's the misplaced priority concept that makes it wrongdoing. It's wrongdoing. Why? Because you have elevated your own pleasure and your own desires above your obligation and your duty to God. And you're ignoring your spiritual growth. You're ignoring your soul, which you will have for all eternity, at the expense of a little titillation in the body. Now you get excited about whatever it is you do. Now you take, if St. Louis, for example, was in these playoffs, there would be a lot of temptations during weeknights, an additional temptation, I should add, not to come to Bible class on Tuesday and Thursday nights. Not to get there. I've got seven games I've got to get to. I've got to fly to Atlanta. I always have to go to Atlanta. Nobody else will be playing. So you have to either be here in Atlanta. Then there's season tickets. You see, owning season tickets is not a sin. And nothing wrong with owning season tickets to all 81 home games. But see, that would be, for me especially, would be wrongdoing. Nothing wrong with going down. Nothing wrong with going to Busch Stadium. But at ignoring the Word of God, it's wrongdoing to do that. So we have here the circumstance of a husband or a wife being self-centered, wherein the love for pleasure holds a higher priority than the love for God. And six, get this. This immediately warns us of yet an additional problem that comes out of this. That husband or wife is incapable of loving his spouse. lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you're a husband and your wife's involved in that, you know she can't love you. She doesn't love God. Vice versa. Now, a wife can look at a husband who loves pleasure more than he loves God. He can't love her. Loving God has to come first before he can love her. He can't fulfill the first and third law of the Christian marriage. Now, what, you want to be married to somebody who loves himself so much he seeks pleasure ahead of God, which means he can't love you? Go back and read 1 John 4:20. I ain't making this up. It said it very, look, here it is. Here's what it said. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. Now, what does the brother mean here? It means fellow believer. And hates his fellow believer, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his fellow believer whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And therefore, we are warned of an additional problem. The husband or wife is incapable of loving his spouse when he puts pleasure over God. And 7, if you don't love God, you can't love your fellow believer, and that includes your believer spouse. Your wife or husband's involved in that concept. You can't love them. This goes out the window. This can't function. It's just a piece of paper. 8. Self-justification will often construct a facade of self-righteousness that blinds a person to his responsibilities toward his spouse. Self-justification will often construct a facade of self-righteousness that blinds a person to his responsibilities toward his spouse. And this is an obvious application of 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such human beings as these. Now, we don't have time to go into 2 Timothy 3, 5. I would like to complete it, but we have too much to do to finish up in about 5 or 10 minutes. But since we do have 5 or 10 minutes, let me flip over and give you an expanded translation of 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4. That's as far as we've gone in the passage, and we have yet one verse to go, and we'll do that Tuesday. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For members of the human race, I want you to understand that both wives as well as husbands are involved in our application here, and that's what's intended in context. For members of the human race will be lovers of self. That means self-absorption. We are into the three arrogant skills with this guy. So that's a bad place to start, but hey, this is where it gets cracking in verse 2. Already we've got three arrogant skills at the get-go. For members of the human race will be lovers of self, lovers of money, that's materialism, lust, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents. Remember, that means anti-authoritarian and irresponsible behavior patterns. A person who is rebellious against his parents as a child is irresponsible in leadership. Why? Because they have no authority orientation. And those people, after about 10 or 15 years, grow up and get married. And you get married to a person who is anti-authority and irresponsible. And if the wife is a spoiled brat of a child, she will not respond to the aggressive love of her husband. She will be anti-authority. And the husband, on the other hand, will not take his duties responsibly and thus be irresponsible toward her. And all of that comes out of being disobedient to parents and results in being ungrateful. Those who are disobedient to their parents are ungrateful for their parents and to their parents. And that will be carried over into marriage. Therefore, no gratitude, no reading on the gratitude gauge. And finally, unholy decisions based on cosmic thinking. Verse 3, unloving. An absence of love or affection for one's own spouse or relatives. Irreconcilable, which means implacable. Malicious gossips, that's compulsive slander of others. Without self-control, that's incapacity to exert any self-restraint to the point of boorishness. Brutal, that's harsh insensitivity. haters of good, that's hostile rejection of truth. Verse 4, treacherous, that's disloyalty and betrayal of a confidant. Reckless means thoughtfulness in one's comments or actions that harm others, but thoughtless about it. Conceited means puffed up with arrogance to the point of blindness. Remember the Greek word there means smoke. Lovers of pleasure means hedonistic lust rather than lovers of God, the eighth increment on the gratitude gauge. And that gives you an idea of what we've done so far. On Tuesday evening, we will take up verse 5, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such human beings as these. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it exposes the very thinking of our souls. You know all that is knowable, including our thoughts, and we can't hide from you. And when we put our thoughts into words or actions, we can't even hide from the angels. Therefore, these things should humble us in order to take more seriously our decision-making processes, that they might be from a position of strength rather than from a position of weakness. Passages such as these give us guidance on how we should not think and behave. Thereby, we should utilize those problem-solving devices that would extract us from this morass. And especially for those who are engaged in a bad marriage, involved in an illegitimate divorce, or currently occupying an adulterous marriage. All of these things identify wrongdoing that occurred during that entire process, all of which can be eradicated through confession alone to you. You will forgive the sins and you will purify from all this wrongdoing. Motivate us by your grace as we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?